Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray, church. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, the one and only name that rises above every other name, the name under which we rest assured in your power and your might. We find our everlasting hope in you, God. On the bright days and on the dark days, you are in the heavens, reigning and ruling. You do all that you please, and nothing occurs outside of what you please to happen. Thank you, Father, for the trust that we gain from this great mystery called your sovereign rule over all things. It leaves questions unanswered for us, God, and so we turn to you, and you are omniscient. You know all, God. And it works perfectly according to your will. So we rejoice in that. And we are glad about that, Father. And when our joy is feeble, and when our gladness is distant, remind us, O Lord, through your Spirit, that all things are well in your hands. And that this earth is not our home. And this great country of ours is not our country. We long and wait for a better country. We are citizens, God, those who have trusted in Christ are citizens of a better country. And God, when we are prone to argue, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in us and the spiritual fruit of joy would well up in us, God, to overwhelm all sense of moaning or murmuring. And we need your help with that, God. We know that is your delight for us. We want it because you want it for us. Help us, Father. As we go through the message today, I pray in Jesus' name, as we think about such things, Lord, that our focus would be turned to you and all the good that you are and all the good that you do, Father, and that we would rejoice in you and be glad in our salvation through Jesus and his blood. Amen. Next Sunday, we're going to begin, as Jeremy mentioned, we're going to begin a four-week series on missions that will culminate in our Antioch Sunday on July the 28th. Just another brief minute to talk about that, if I can take privilege here before I get into the sermon. Those of you who have been know how we do that. It's similar to how we do our Lottie Moon offering and our Annie Armstrong offering. We will have baskets on the platform, and at some point in the service, we will call you to come forward and place your offering in those baskets. Many of you give online, and you can do that for Antioch as well. There's a place on the giving page where you can designate that offering, and that's fine. But it's a very sweet morning for us. We will have every partner who can make it, either on the screen with us or on this platform. And we get a glimpse, if you will, of all of our partnerships. We're down a couple. We're in transition in a couple of our partnerships, so there won't be quite as many as we've had in the past, but we're moving towards forming new partnerships. And you'll see what that's about. And we'll give all of our partners a couple of minutes to share a word with us. And then we will ask how we can pray for them. And we will rejoice in the goodness that God is giving to us. And I will rejoice as the guy who gets to give oversight to missions at Oak Park. I rejoice in your generosity and in the opportunities that we have to be bigger than we are as we send the gospel out through these other partners of ours. All right, this morning, I want us to go back to chapter 1 for just a moment, verse 27. I want to go back there and just recount some context before we look at today's passage. Just going to lay the previous weeks out for us very briefly. Then I'll move to our particular text. This is walking us up to it. When you preach through the book of the Bible and you take breaks from that preaching so that others can preach, then it's helpful for us to just spend a moment now and then reconnecting with the context. And so that's what I want to do today. At the end of chapter 1, we read the commandment, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." The following verses in chapter 1 gave attention for us to unity and to courage in the face of opposition, in the face of that, for the sake of the gospel. And then we came to the beginning of chapter 2, and we found another command in verse 2, where the Philippians were commanded to complete Paul's joy. They were to complete the joy for their shepherd by continuing to be faithful. He continues there in chapter 2 on a focus on like-mindedness in the first couple of verses, and then he transitions into an other's mindedness. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in all things consider others as more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Unity is a common thread that ties chapter 1 and chapter 2 together. It is an underlying current throughout Philippians, and when we get to chapter 4, we'll see the names of a couple of folks who were creating some division. We'll deal with that. The command to complete Paul's joy chased my mind as I think about this, and as we'll look at this toward the end of this morning's sermon. His command to complete his joy to the Philippians, complete my joy by doing these things, chased my mind to Hebrews chapter 13. Preachers are a little leery to roll out that verse because it can come across like a hammer on the heads of the people. I don't mean it that way, but when we think about being called to complete the joy of those who are serving over us, I think this verse is relevant for us. The author of Hebrews 13 sees that as well when he gives this command in verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them," he writes, "for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy," he writes, "and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Make the link there, and I trust you can see that from Philippians 2. And then we came to that great hymn about Christ in verse 2 through verse 11. And we couldn't help but notice, we should be able to notice, that corporate unity for gospel advance and spiritual health, corporate unity to reach those ends, requires individual humility. The only way we're going to be united corporately is to be individually humble, to lay aside some of our interests and desires, to count others as more significant than ourselves. Those are the seeds that grow into trees and produce the fruit of unity. And they result in the glory to God. Then we get to verse 6 through 8, and the model of Christ rises up before our minds and our hearts for us to look upon and to imitate. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father. Last week, under the ongoing rubric of obedience, you'll remember verse 12 he talks about as personal spiritual growth. That growth is enabled by God and executed by us. It's captured in the command that we studied last week: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Today, in this stretch of, 15 verses or so, today we come to the fourth command in this subsection. Before Paul, next time we come together to look at Philippians, Paul's going to shift the spotlight on two faithful servants and help us draw models from Timothy and Epaphroditus. But today, in the fourth command, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's sort of hard. I don't make my excuses now. It's sort of hard to put a pretty bow on these texts when I'm going to exhort you to do stuff without griping about it. Well, I'll try. We're going to stay tied to the text, and we'll let the Word of God exhort us in that way. And when I read this passage, I am reminded of a few people who are saved, and they seem to be mad about it. Maybe they've been hurt or disappointed, but it seems hard for them to show an attitude of rejoicing and gladness. Some of them are just sourpusses, and they just come across miserable instead of marvelous. It's just their disposition. I love positive people. Say amen. I love positive people. They're not naive. They're not blind to difficult situations, but they are genetically wired to be optimistic. They are genetically wired to see the glass always half full. That's one of 1,000 things I love about Debbie Yoakam. She is always a lift for me when I am downcast. For the record, I couldn't help but get this in. She didn't tell me to do this. For the record, that's why she doesn't appreciate the moniker Debbie Downer. So let it be written. So let it be remembered. She's not that way. So if you're going to use some kind of term, use Gary Gloomy or something like that. Don't use Debbie Downer. There, babe, that's for you. Negative folks can be hard to be around. Even... Especially when things get hard. Negative folks are just hard to be around. They're prone to see the glass half empty. They're prone, if you will, to whine or complain. Even though the person may be predisposed towards melancholy or pessimism, the Spirit of God has planted the spiritual fruit of joy in all who have trusted in Christ. He empowers us to overcome those times when we seek to miss gladness and seek to struggle to rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love, joy. Joy is number 2 on the list. I think the list is intentional. That's for another series of sermons. Maybe you know someone like I'm Miller struggles where I just can't seem to find the sunshine. So when I read Paul writing about rejoicing and being glad in this context, I try to chase my mind, if that's my spirit, I try to chase my mind to Jesus' words in John 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So here's our sort of central thought this morning, or main idea. In all weathers, let your attitude reflect that you are saved and that you are glad about being saved. Or as Paul exhorts readers in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, verse 12 and 13, we talked last week about individual application, then sort of morphing into corporate application. We talked about that last week, talking about work out your own salvation, had an individual context to it. It also had a corporate context to it. Verse 12 and 13 resonate with each member, and we get today, and it seems to be targeted in verses 14 through 18 to the entire church. What pleases God in the immediate setting of Paul's letter is for the Philippians to get along, to maintain unity with one another. There are 2 ideas we're going to work with today in the vernacular. Don't gripe about your situation, believer. Be glad that you're saved. We come to verse 14 where Paul seems to address this notion of disunity again. The Philippians are grumbling and disputing among themselves. The passage suggests that some were dissatisfied with things or with people and they were voicing their complaints. So let's look again at verse 14 through 16, and we'll begin to work through this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We'll pause there. Let's deal with these three verses first. Verse 14 is a command. Don't forget that. Verse 14 is a command. Here's the first point. We'll spend most of our time on this one. Avoid grumbling and disputing. Hold fast to the word of life. Two actions take place in these first three verses. In verse 14 and 15, we're going to get a sense of what to let go of. And then in verse 16, we're going to get a sense of what to hold on to. Let's start with letting go. We're commanded to do all things. Let go of grumbling and disputing. Do all things. Really communicate the same idea. Again, speaking in modern terms, Paul is saying, stop complaining to one another. Stop complaining with one another. Avoid grumbling and disputing. Obey and work out your salvation in all circumstances without complaining. Grumbling and disputing are prohibited behaviors. Every time. Every time. You see that? Do all things. When Paul writes all, he means all. And he's not naive about what all means. He writes all. This is the immediate application, if you will, of what we studied in verse 12 about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Part of working out your own salvation is to put off the notion to grumble and dispute. Now, this command also looks back to verse 12, where Paul is writing about, in his absence, continue to obey. Grumbling and disputing are prohibited behaviors. And verse 15 then sort of gives us an underlying hint of why Paul is addressing these things. What's in the concern of his mind as he tells them, look, stop grumbling and disputing. Why, Paul? Well, another thought, grumbling and disputing, we let go of it because it stains our witness before God. Grumbling and disputing, avoid complaining and arguing so that you're going to be blameless and innocent and without blemish. If you complain and argue, you're not being pure in your faith as God would have you to be, as He's working in your lives through His Spirit. Paul was recalling here, as was read by Nathan just a few minutes ago, he was recalling the words of Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. In fact, if you read through the first five books of the Bible, you're going to see this cycle over and over again. Israel is murmuring and they're complaining against God and against Moses. I'm tired of this manna. Give us meat. So God gave them enough meat to choke on. But then they do it again, and they do it again, over and over and over again. And then we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses has brought along a second generation, those who will get to go to the promised land, even though Moses won't get to go. And the book of Deuteronomy is him recounting all that's been taught and learned to prepare this generation for life after Moses, if you will. We come to the end of Deuteronomy, where Joshua is commissioned at the end of chapter 31. He's going to replace the great Moses, and Moses rebukes the Israelites for their rebellious spirits. In his rebuke, he describes them as blemished, crooked, and twisted. And so you see Paul's thoughts here. Avoid these things so that you'll be blameless and innocent without blemish. Despite all that God had done for them, Israel had a generational pattern, sort of a disposition to murmur and complain and grumble against God and against Moses and against Joshua and so on. The desire for a positive outcome. That's good shepherding. Promise and then what He is. We talked last week about the pattern of Scripture reading, where we might read promise and then we read encouragement and then we read command and then we read warning. Or they might come in a different order from that. But the aim of all of that is to get the believer from where he is to where he needs to be in the day of Christ. Moses gave this warning because with a positive outcome. Here's what I want from you. He warned them because he wanted them to be blameless and without blemish before God who rescued them. That's the same desire that he has as he prays for the Philippians at the beginning of the letter. Remember in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul prayed that they would show themselves to be pure and blameless for the coming day of Christ. And he's comparing this, stains our witness before God, grumbling and disputing does. We expect unbelievers to grumble and argue and demand and complain and demonstrate their twisted and selfish attitudes. We expect that out of the world. Unbelievers are ready to deceive others. They're ready to do so in crooked and sinful ways, to take advantage for selfish gain. That's not everyone, but we understand, why are they doing that? Because they don't follow Christ. Paul's focus here then is on the moral impact of those who do follow Christ. We must not be grumblers, church, for our own sake, to bear forth what God has worked into us. Instead of pressing for our rights or demanding our own ways or what we think we're entitled to, we are to value the needs of others and consider them as more significant than ourselves. That involves sacrifice by definition. I may very well be entitled to this. I show my love for Christ if somebody else wants it and I let them have it. Whatever it is, think of your children. But that's my toy. I know, but let your little sister play with it right now. That's how we work out. We're to value their needs because that's how we work out our own salvation, in ways that bring pleasure to God our Father. Isaiah 66 says it like this in verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one to whom God's going to look. Implication: with favor. Pay attention to. Solomon provides a similar vision in words of warning in Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant of heart, everyone who demands their own way, is an abomination before the Lord. Be assured, Solomon writes, he will not go unpunished. So we resist the tendency to grumble or dispute by humbling ourselves before the one who sees all things, knows all things, and judges all things with perfect justice. God watches over them. Do you pray ever, God, watch over me? I pray a lot for my family in Louisville especially. God, watch over them. Just simple prayers like that. We want to be under the watch care of God. This is how we do it. So grumbling and disputing are prohibited attitudes generally. They stain our witness before God. And another reason why we are to let go of grumbling and disputing is because that reflects the attitude of unbelievers, who are a crooked and twisted generation. See, Paul write that in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. Don't grumble or dispute, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So grumbling and disputing reflect the attitude of unbelievers, crooked and twisted. Now this could have been the reminder or a motive behind Paul's reminder to obey, whether he was present with them or absent with them. Here's what's at stake for you. Here's why I want you to obey. His absence, he did not want his absence to afford an opportunity for the Philippians to gripe or complain against one another or their leaders. Again, you can use children as an illustration. I know that when I grew up with two brothers, both of them older than me by a number of years, both of them bigger than me, both of them unafraid to use their size to bend me to their will. And when my dad would leave, he would make it very clear. My oldest brother, Elmer, he's deceased now, he was in charge. And it was very clear. And the rules even got stricter because he was going to be responsible. If the house was not clean when mom and dad came back, he was going to bear the brunt of that. And when the dishes were washed, it's going to sound horrible, if we wanted a drink, go outside and use the faucet. I'm not kidding you. I love my big brother. Also saw how hard my dad could be on him, so I understood it, and he was big enough to enforce it. So if I wanted a drink, I went outside and used the faucet. It's the same sort of thing when we think about Paul. My dad didn't want his influence. He wanted to be obeyed and minded, even if he wasn't there. And so there were leaders appointed in his absence, consisting of my oldest brother. There are obviously leaders in the Philippian church in Paul's absence. And so he is telling them, just because I'm gone, don't use this as an opportunity to gripe or complain against one another or against those who are leading over you. Such attitudes, brothers and sisters, work against our calling and our effectiveness to shine as lights in the world. When we look like the world, we look no different, and there's no light coming out of us in that respect. The fourth thing that we need to let go as we move into verse 16, grumbling and disputing hide the impact of the gospel in our lives. Griping and arguing make us look like children of the world and not like children of God. So So Paul uses eschatological language to the end times when all children of God will be declared innocent. Won't that be a sweet day? Won't that be a good day, church? When we're all declared innocent, finally and fully, and we will never do anything again to cause us to be thought of as not being innocent. To do anything again that would cause us to have a blemish on us ever again. What a day that will be. Until that day, the Philippians were to live in such a way that stood out, made them stand out, and made them stand apart from the watching world. Paul's referring here to the sanctifying results that lie at the end of our efforts to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Do this, and in the day of Christ, here's what you're going to look like. Work to that end now, saint, Paul would say. I think he has two communities in mind here. First is the community of the world. And this is for our application, I think. When you're in the community of the world, be mindful how your behavior impacts your witness. I remember very well, I remember that when I was pastoring at Harrison Hills in Lanesville. Lanesville, they're bigger now, they've grown. But when I was there, Lanesville was a metropolitan area of about 2,600 souls. And when I was there, they've grown now, they're building out there and they're getting bigger. But once a year, on the second weekend in September, 2,600, or let's say 4,000 souls now, multiply into 50 or 60,000 people. Every year, the second weekend in Lanesville is the Fall Heritage Festival, where if you're going to Lanesville and you want to go to that festival, pick the time when you want to go. I went on Friday mornings because there's only two ways into Lanesville, and they back up for miles waiting to get to the festival and find a place to park. So we thought and realized let's go out there and let's be a presence at the festival. Let's just don't go to enjoy the rides and do those things. Let's go and be a presence. And so we bought T-shirts, and on the back it said Harrison Hills Baptist Church. And so I reminded our church, look, if you're out there and the person who gives you a snow cone maybe is a little bit light with the syrup, don't bark at him about it. And then walk away with that name on the back of your shirt. Or somebody cuts in front of you in the ride, don't gripe to them about it and shove them away, and then turn and they see that name on the back of your shirt. We need to be mindful how our behavior impacts our witness. Jesus describes believers in Matthew 5 as lights in the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul echoes the value of gospel impact when he writes that the light of the gospel has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what's at stake in our witness before the world. That's why we let go of grumbling and disputing. Two communities in mind. One is out in the world. The second one is in the church. When you're in the community of the church, be especially mindful of how you deal. We need to be especially mindful of how we deal with frustration or disagreement. We just chill out. It's going to be okay. We need people to help us with that. Remember, all of us, I've taught you this 3 or 4 times in this series. You'll probably hear it some more. All of us influence each other, whether we think so or not. Positively or not positively. We all influence each other. That's what a family looks like, church. Grumbling and disputing are viruses. They spread easily and they destroy comprehensively. As believers, we should be different. Our attitude should be shaped by our love for Christ and for others. Our first impulse should be to serve and not be served. If we profess Christ, Paul is saying, act like who you say you are. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Facilitator, complete the joy of those who are over you in Christ. Work out your own salvation. Avoid grumbling and disputing. That's how we live out who we say we are. Where the world is morally corrupt and self-focused, the church should be morally upstanding and others-focused. That's what helps us be different. It's what shows that something matters more to us than our own gain, our own advancement, our own advantage. Something matters more. That's how we show ourselves to be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So there are 4 things in those 2 verses and into verse 16 to let go of. And then as we get into verse 16, we see the other side of the coin, and it helps highlight what we should hold on to. Essentially and categorically, we need to hold fast to the word of life. See it in verse 16? He's telling him, do this, holding fast. How? How? Holding fast to the word of life, so that, there's that phrase, so that, there's a result coming behind it, or a desired outcome, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It doesn't say that here, but you could sort of put in parentheses, for your sake or on behalf of you. So essentially and categorically, we need to hold fast to the word of life. What does that mean? Hold fast, we understand that, I think, but there's really an extended meaning to that phrase. It means to hold on to with a purpose of holding it out to others, showing it to others without letting go. Hold fast to the words of life. Hold fast for yourself and show it to others. Don't let go of it while you're showing it to others. And the word of life is God's word comprehensively. Perhaps in this context, it's gospel in more specifically. What benefit do we get from holding fast? I think the verse helps us. Holding fast to the word of life helps us fight the tendency to grumble or dispute. So that, in verse 16, connects what comes before with what follows. You're reading along, you've learned this over the years. There are certain phrases, certain little hooks, means something connected to what just came before it. So that, in verse 16, connects what comes before with what follows. So here's another benefit. Holding fast to the word of life honors those who give their lives to help you grow and endure. That's my takeaway from the second half of verse 16. The last half of verse 16, so that, do these things, hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul may be proud that he did not run or labor in vain. Not self-pride. Stay with me and we'll see that. Paul knew the curse of pride. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I want to be proud of you. And your ability to do these things, your commitment to do these things, will let me be proud of you and also show that all of my efforts were not in vain with you. Holding fast to the word of life is part of the obeying that's mentioned in verse 12. It carries the weight of an exhortation in the form of an encouragement. Clinging to the words of life is an antidote against grumbling and disputing. All right, so let's get real for a minute. I think we can be prone to ask, what's the big deal with a little griping now and then? What's really the big deal? I'm like a steam cooker and I need to let off some steam or I'm going to explode. I need to tell somebody that I'm frustrated here. What's wrong with that, preacher? Well, I think verse 16 implies a few dangers with that mindset. Paul's thought here was that they would hold fast so that he could be proud of them. And so we ask, okay, and they're grumbling and disputing, and Paul's saying, don't grumble and dispute. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's not giving qualifiers here or circumstances where it's okay and then circumstances where it's not. He says, do all things involved in your life, in the Philippian church and in the world around you, without grumbling or disputing. That's really hard, Paul, but that's what he's saying. And verse 16 then implies a few dangers in a mindset that says, well, I only gripe once in a while. That really frustrated me, and I had to, or I was just going to explode. Kick the dog. As we look through Paul's eyes, I think we can note by definition, grumbling or disputing expresses discontent. And discontent amongst one, if we're not careful, can become discontent amongst several as they express their discontent and then defend their discontent and explain why they have a right to be discontent. The enemy loves that. So by definition, it expresses discontent. We can also note that grumbling and disputing tells the leaders, I don't like what's going on, and I don't want to be part of it. I remember a scenario, I don't want to use names, but I remember a scenario when I was interim at Floyd's Knobs where their roles, I'm saying this accurately, their roles were vastly, and while I was there, one of the roles as the interim is to help clean up some of those hard things. So when the new guy gets there, he's got some of that behind him. And before me, Mike Wilder did that at Floyd's Knobs. I carried on with some of that in a shorter span. One of the things that needed to be done was to clean up those roles. And I brought that up to the leaders there at Floyd's Knobs, those who were leading with me. And one particular leader was very resistant to that. In fact, that's the only time he and I almost really got sharp with one another. And I just stepped back and said, okay, Gary, you're just visiting here. Just leave it alone. Let it go.
They're going to pay the next guy to come in and fix this, or just leave it alone. And so he basically said, if that's what we're going to do, I don't want to be any part of it. And I don't want to be in this room anymore with this kind of leadership. So I'm not saying that to be super critical. I'm giving you that as an illustration. Grumbling and disputing tells leaders, I don't like what's going on and I don't want to be a part of that. And this sort of attitude, I don't mind telling you, serves to demotivate leaders and cause them to either withdraw. Now I had, whether I didn't have enough courage or not, you can be the judge of that. But it caused me just to leave that alone. Okay, I'm not going to fuss with that. It can cause leaders to withdraw or resist leading. The example of Moses teaches us another potential danger here. Grumbling and disputing against God's leaders is only a small step away from grumbling and disputing against God. When you're prone to grumble against a leader in the church, wherever that may be, I would encourage you to go and reread the account of Aaron and Miriam as they complained against Moses. It didn't work out so well for Aaron and Miriam. I'm not suggesting God is going to strike you with leprosy, but there is a moral to that story. The moral to that story is God does protect his anointed. One more danger that I think we can imply from verse 16. Comprehensively and personally, let this come right on in to us. Comprehensively and personally, grumbling and disputing hinders your spiritual growth. God will not honor that kind of spirit. He can't. And say at the same time, Jesus says, be holy as I am holy. God does not help you, that kind of attitude does not help you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember the fear and trembling part with awe and wonder. I mentioned a moment ago that verse 16 gives us another window into the end times as Paul refers to the day of Christ. What's his point in what he's teaching them here? What's his point about looking there when he's talking about doing all things without grumbling or disputing? What's his point when he talks about holding fast to the word of life? We must hold fast to the word of life if we desire to finish well, brothers and sisters. We must hold fast to that word if we desire to finish well. And we must hold fast to the word of life so that those who have led and influenced us over the years of our Christian faith can be proud. Where's my platform then, preacher, to express disagreement or dissatisfaction? That's a fair question. It really is. How can I ask questions to my leaders without coming across like I'm grumbling to them or disputing with them? Leaders aren't perfect, you know. Yes, I do know. My mirror tells me all the time, and my sweet bride tells me occasionally. So yes, I do know leaders aren't perfect. Here's a thought. It's hard to quantify an answer to that question, but I want to give you a thought. Be careful not to look for reasons to be suspicious or distrustful. The Spirit will point out genuine cause for concern. Let me give you another illustration. When I was in the military, part of my job was claims adjusting. It was part of my business. I was a paralegal. One of the things we did was handle claims. And new guys, especially in that business, they were really eager to look for any sort of fraud going on here. This guy trying to beat us out of $5. And we had massive volume, tons and tons of claims to get done. And so part of my teaching instruction would be this. Over time, you're going to learn to smell rotten fish. Don't worry about $5 or $10 on an estimate. He could get a cheaper estimate. Don't wear them out. They just move. They're just going through a lot of broken stuff. They're trying to get situated. Be cool. And you're going to smell when something is fishy. Can I just transfer that over into knowing when to ask questions or express some kind of concern or distrust or suspicion among your leaders? You're going to know, brothers and sisters, when that behavior, when that sort of mindset is appropriate. Be careful not to look for reasons for that. And be mindful of the tendencies and patterns that we can develop when we drift into that kind of thinking. To think it's okay to grumble some of the time invites us to feel free to grumble any time or all of the time. I told you this wasn't an easy message to preach. Here we go. Paul doesn't leave any room for murmuring or complaining. None, because he knows they are quicksand. He knows where stepping into that ground takes us. When any of us are prone to grumble or dispute, let me exhort us to adopt the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Listen, please don't hear this blasphemous. I want to give you an illustration. And I think it works. I'm given courage in this by reading R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God. This wasn't an example, but this is something that he did when he wrote in there. Look at that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When we're prone to grumble, run back to verse 5 and think about it. That command is especially relevant here. If anyone had reason to question or dispute with God about his circumstances, it was Jesus. Think with me now. Think with me. After all, he didn't consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. And yet, according to the Father's will, he left all of that and came down in the form of man. God was sending him to the cross. Our rationale for whining against our situations are trivial in comparison. I pray you're staying with me, or somebody walking out here. We got to get rid of that guy. He's preaching heresy. Stay with me. When we are distressed or troubled about God's seeming providence, we also learn from what Jesus did in the midst of that providence. Go to Gethsemane and look. How did Jesus handle this? How did Jesus handle this situation that God had put him in? We see his humanity, and then we see how to walk. What did Jesus do in the midst of such a weighty expectation? Remember the garden? He prayed, didn't he? He prayed fervently. Father, if there is any way, take this cup of the cross away from me, in the same breath, yet not my will, but your will be done. Jesus' mind was to obey the will of God, putting others first, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Anything we have to grumble about, church, would be not even on the scale. The best protection against temptation to complain is to remember that you have been saved. Can I get an amen? Believers have no right to grumble or dispute because we really have no reason to grumble or dispute. Instead, like Paul writes for us in verse 17 and 18, we have every reason to be glad and rejoice. Look with me if your Bibles are open or your phone is on. Verse 17, he's running through this and he comes to the end of this little section. Even if I am to be, Paul says, I want to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here's our second point. It's a shorter point. Be glad about your salvation. Your leaders are rejoicing with you. Be glad about it. Your leaders are rejoicing that you're saved and wanting to work with you and walk with you in it. They're rejoicing about it. Remember the context here. Paul's in a Roman prison system. He doesn't have the best circumstance going on in his life. He's there because of the work of the gospel that he had done amongst the Philippians and others. He knew he may not come out alive. Still, he was rejoicing that he could be poured out as a sacrificial offering, a drink offering on behalf of the Philippians. Why? Why was he rejoicing? Because he did this to affirm their faith and bring about the fruit that would come from the sacrifice of their faith. That's why he was glad and rejoicing about it. Now, that's Old Testament language again. There's a lot of it in here. And it refers to giving one's life in service to others, to be poured out as a drink offering. Today we use more contemporary language. Today we use the language of pouring into others. Same word. So our faith echoes what Paul wrote in Romans 12:1. Do you remember? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual or rational or normal form of worship. You remember that he wrote that? And so he's using, you think about the sacrifice that he's giving and the sacrifice that the Philippians are giving and Paul's gladness and rejoicing in being part of all of that. He was glad that the mercies of God caused the Philippians to present their lives as a living sacrifice. He understood what it meant for them to give their lives in sacrifice to God. As the highest form of worship, such a sacrificial life will be holy and acceptable to the Lord. So after some fairly stern exhortations, this is classic Paul, with one exception, maybe Galatians, at least the opening part. After some fairly stern exhortations, Paul is closing this section of his letter with a positive encouragement. He is glad for the opportunity to be sacrificed for the sacrifices of the Philippians. This is remarkable. If Paul is imprisoned or killed so that their faith can endure, he was glad to do so and rejoice in the will of God for him to do that. Paul's not expressing a death wish. We could go back to chapter 1 and I could show you again. He's ready to go. He would prefer to go. It's better to go and be with Jesus, remember? But he sensed the will of God was for him to stay. And even if his ministry to the Philippians and to other churches cost him his life, he was glad and he rejoiced about what was going on in the Philippian church. Now pause with me and reflect what Paul may be glad about. Think about why Paul would rejoice. Paul was glad and rejoicing about the message of the gospel they had received and believed. We can start there. He'd preached that message to them. They'd heard it. They believed it. He was glad and rejoicing about that. He was glad and rejoiced that God loved the Philippian church and us. Transfer this a couple of thousand years. He was glad and rejoiced that Jesus died for the sins of the Philippians and ours. He was glad and rejoiced that Jesus rose again as a promise of everlasting life for the Philippian saints and for you. Paul was glad and rejoiced that Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for the Philippians and for us. These truths are captured in verses 6 through 11. Those are the words of life that the Philippians and us are being told to hold on to. Those words of life are what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you believed those words? Have you claimed them for your security and your own eternal salvation? If so, are you holding fast to those words today of hope for the sake of reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done? Are you holding fast to those words? Paul was very stern in his expectations because he loved God and he knew that God is worthy of sacrificial obedience. He was stern because he loved the Philippians. He wanted them to finish well. He wanted to stand before the Lord Jesus with a record of his ministry to Philippi in his hand and give account to God and show how proud he was of the efforts of the Philippians and how pleased he was that God had kept them till the day of Christ. If we hold fast to those words of life, we'll fight the temptation to grumble or dispute. Instead, we'll rejoice. Paul was rejoicing over the Philippian church because he knew that his rejoicing testified that God was at work. I see what God is doing in your midst. I am glad and I rejoice. Even though I'm in handcuffs, I'm glad and I rejoice of what God is doing there. He was rejoicing that the church was sacrificing on his behalf with provision for him and their faithful obedience to Christ. He was glad over that and he rejoiced because of that. As the church sacrifices for Jesus, the world sees the power of the gospel at work in the lives of the church. That's why Paul would be appropriately proud when Christ comes back, because their faithfulness in sacrificing for the gospel advance gives Paul evidence that his labors are not in vain. He gave similar encouragement, you'll remember this, to the church at Corinth. I write this on notes or different things that I send to the partners or emails that I send to our partners, or some of you have received this verse from me as well. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, never grumbling or complaining. That's my add to the text. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Know that, brothers and sisters. Those of you who are in leadership positions in the life of Oak Park, and there are numbers of you, know that your labors are not in vain. No matter what we've been going through in the last several months, know that our labors are not in vain. In verse 16 through 18, Paul's tone seems to soften here. And that's pretty classic for Paul. He pounds him a little bit. Remember? Encouragement, command, warning, promise, warning, command, encouragement. That's pretty classic for Paul. He's softening his tone as he prepares to move into reflections about Timothy and Epaphroditus. In these three verses, he's expressed his affection for them through the lens of his joy in being able to sacrifice for them. He's telling them, I love you, church. I'm glad to do this for you, church, because I love you. I'm glad to sacrifice for you. I rejoice over what God is doing in you. Stop griping with each other. So let me wrap up by suggesting three implications here from verse 17 and 18. I think hone in on Paul's example. Implications. Verse 17.
Be mindful of efforts of those who shepherd you in Christ. It is their goal and their ambition. Our leaders are spending their lives in ministry for our sanctification. Again from verse 17, those who shepherd over you in Christ are glad to spend themselves. And can I say this? Those who shepherd over you in Christ are glad to spend themselves, and if they aren't, they need to find another vocation. Even the full weight of knowing that they're going to give account to God, Hebrews 13, your leaders are glad and they rejoice to be a sacrifice for your faith. In verse 18, one more, in the shadow of Hebrews 13, verse 17, I shared that with you at the opening, we, church, are admonished to let them shepherd us and let them do so with joy and not with groaning. We are to be glad about their efforts and rejoice along with them in their efforts. Let me go ahead and ask the music team to come up. I want to pray. Go ahead, music team, start coming up, please. I want to pray from Habakkuk 3. It'll be a little bit shorter. I'm going to close by praying from the end of Habakkuk 3. Let's pray together. Pray. These are just words I'm using from Habakkuk. Father in heaven, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the produce of our fields of olives would fail, and though our fields would yield no food, and there would be no herd in the stalls, yet, God, we will rejoice in you. We will take joy in you as the God of our salvation. God, the Lord, you are our strength. You make our feet like the deer's. You make us tread on high places. May the Lord Jesus be exalted in our lives at Oak Park, Father, as your Spirit causes us to rejoice and be glad that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.